We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Let's read together from our Father's Word, Psalm 105. We begin at verse 23 to verse 28. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. This is the word of our Father. Let us pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you this morning once again as your people. And we acknowledge that you are light and in you there is no darkness at all. We thank you for the privilege and the grace of gathering in your name to worship you, to hear your word and to sing your praises and to be transformed by you. Lord, we confess that we often walk in darkness while we claim fellowship with you. And we sometimes deny our sinful nature. And we tend to pretend that we are basically good people. And when we are not sinfully blind to them, which we so often are, while they stick like planks in our own eye, we justify or minimize our sinful acts. And we call them by softer and sometimes even sanctifying names to avoid facing the reality of the condition that you are saving us from. And yet, Lord, you've not left us in our deception. You've given us your word which exposes our hearts and calls us to walk in the light. And you provided for us Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, and who advocates for us before your throne. And Lord, as we prepare to hear your word today, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive it. By your Spirit, illuminate these truths to us. Convict each one of us where we need conviction. Comfort us where we need comfort, Father. And transform each one of us more into the image of your Son. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 51. Lord, have mercy in your goodness.
Thank you.
Now, confession of faith continues to speak to us this morning as our faithful fathers expounded the word for us, laid it out for us in main lines so that we don't get confused as the ages move on. May God make us faithful to catechize our children in these truths, to teach them to them as we learn them anew ourselves. Speaks to us in chapter 7, paragraph 2, and it speaks on God's covenant with the human race. Moreover, as Adam had brought himself and his posterity under the curse of the law by his fall. That's all of us. That's all of us. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. And in this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring from them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all who are elected to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. I want to make just one point this morning. That way in which we are elected to eternal life is never outside of Jesus Christ, the elect of God. Christ is the elect of God. And we are part of the elect of God in Christ alone. That's why, as I said to a brother this morning as I came into the door, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't keep your eyes on theology and all kinds of keep your eyes on Jesus. As we continue to pray, we are reminded what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. He says, don't be anxious about anything. In other words, about nothing. And instead of being anxious, we need to do three things. Pray right, think right, and live right. So often we fail in all three, don't we? How do we pray right? He says, by prayer and supplication. In other words, by bowing down with praise and thanksgiving. Let your petitions be made known to God. And that's what we're going to do. Let's pray together. Our most holy and our merciful Father, we bow before you this morning and we wanted to be with truly humble hearts, acknowledging our sinfulness and your perfect holiness, and the great divide between the two. And Lord, we confess that we've often walked in darkness while claiming fellowship with you. Father, we've been guilty of moral hypocrisy and professing to know you while denying you by our works. Father, we've deceived ourselves quite often by thinking that we don't even have a sinful nature, ignoring the truth that our hearts are deceitful above all things. We've denied not only our sinful acts, but also our sinful attitudes. We've made excuses for our transgressions rather than owning up on them. And in doing so, we've made you a liar. And we've demonstrated thereby that your word is not truly in us. And yet we thank you, Father, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you for that glorious advocate that we have with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous himself, who is the propitiation for our sins. What comfort this brings to our souls. We pray this morning for your church, Lord, that you would revive us again, that we might walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray that you unite your people in truth and in love, that we might have fellowship with one another as you call us to have. Deliver us from both antinomianism, thinking we may live as we like and it has no effect. Deliver us also from perfectionism, the deception that makes us think that we have no sin. And ground us in the biblical middle ground of honest acknowledgement of our sin, coupled with trust in Christ's finished work alone. We also lift up before you this morning your missionaries. We remember Brad and Michelle and the children who have served faithfully in Papua New Guinea. Lord, we remember also our brother Jacob Igba and his family and the unsettledness that they find themselves in as they relocate. We pray that you comfort them in this time of transition, Lord. Ease the pain of separation from what they knew was home and friends. Provide them with new opportunities to serve you, Lord, and grant them grace to adjust to their new circumstances and environments. Help them to find that even as they leave one field of labor, you go with them to the next. Prepare their hearts and minds for this new mission. Give them wisdom as they learn a new culture and a new language. Protect them from spiritual discouragement and from physical harm and lack. Lord, and use them mightily to advance your kingdom in those lands, and let them experience the joy of seeing lives transformed by the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We also pray this morning for our sister churches all over the world and in our land and in our communities. Lord, that we might remain faithful to your word and experience your blessing. Strengthen pastors and elders and deacons, and give them wisdom in shepherding your flock. We also lift up before you this morning our government. Lord, that you give them wisdom to govern justly and righteousness, so that we might flourish. Protect us as a nation from those who would harm us from within and from without. Lord, and we pray that you give us that freedom to worship and serve you without hindrance. We pray also for families in our midst, for every father and mother and brother and sister. We hold up to you, especially this morning, those we've set aside for prayer this week. We pray for Trevor and Fran and Sarah Jane. We pray for our sister Letty Tijani. We also pray for all the Turins, for Andre and Mia and Clara, for Andre Sr. and Yvonne Sr. We pray this morning also for Marianne van Aert and for Edwin and that family. Thank you for what you protected them from in this past week. And Lord, we remember before you the sick and the suffering among us. that you would comfort them in their sickness. Heal them according to your will and give them grace to endure their trials with faith and with patience. Help them to know your presence in a special way during these difficult times. Give us the grace to rally around them and to show us our love and not just talk about it. We pray especially for the weakest among us. We commit to you. Our brother Jimmy, as he lies in his bed. Now, Sister Daphne, pray also for Yvonne and Chris as they care for them with so much love. We pray, Father, also for every one of us who is very, very ill. We pray for your healing hand and your sweet presence. As we turn to consider your word now, we pray, Father, that each one of us be attentive to only hear what Christ is saying to us and not what the preacher is saying at us. Help the preacher to preach to himself first, Lord. Help your people to hear, to heed and be holy. And to be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Please take up your Bibles and open them to 1 John. 1 John, we're going to read together from 1 John 1, the first chapter from verse 5. And we're going to read through to chapter 2, the second verse. 1 John 1, verse 5 to 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 1:5. There's a reason why we're going through the books of John this morning, through the letters of John in weeks to come. I don't know how long it's going to go on. I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones, so it'll be quicker. So we're at war with the Gnostics. We have been since they first rose up among the Lord's people. In the very, very early days of the church. These Gnostics, these from gnosis in Greek, it means knowledge. They thought they knew things that the Christians were only finding out then. And that it was secret knowledge. And what they believed was that the heavens and the earth were not created by God Almighty. They believed that the heavens and the earth were created by a lesser God. They call him the Demiurge, an evil god, a lesser god. He made the heavens and the earth, and therefore it was made evil. It's bad. Everything about it is bad. That is what we call their, when we want to sound smart, we call it their cosmology. In other words, the way they understand the cosmos. Now, as Christians, we have a different cosmology. We believe in the beginning, God, not some lesser God, God Almighty, by his word, created the heavens and the earth, and he made them good. He made them very good. Gnostics also believed that because the Demiurge made everything that's on the planet, everything that is flesh, in other words, your whole body and your brain and what it does and everything, is bad. It's all bad. Nothing good about it. And therefore, you need to find enlightenment and know that it's what is physical and material is all bad. And it's only when the Demiurge gives you this secret knowledge that you can be delivered from all things that are material and from the world and from yourself. But it's secret knowledge. And he gives it only to some. Doesn't give it to everyone. He gives it only to some. And then they become enlightened. And then the material doesn't matter at all. So whatever you do with the body or with material, that doesn't matter. There's no such thing as sin. You can live as you like. It has no effect with your relationship with the demiurge. You can live as you like. And it's against that that John stood up, about 90 years old, when he sat there in that city and took up his scroll. He couldn't just pick up an iPad and type it out. He had to sit with a quill and the ink. These bad eyes. The churches in his heart. Write these things so that they might know the lies. That's what John is writing against. And with that in mind, this is what he says. He says, it's not what the Gnostics say. It's not what they say. He says in verse 5, and let's read. This is the message we have heard from him, from God. And we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I wonder how long it took him to write those words in Greek. My little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So speaks the old apostle. So he pours out his heart for the likes of us. Every one of us. Each one of us. But in our modern day Christian culture, we face two dangerous extremes that deeply threaten our spiritual vitality, our life. On the one hand, we have what we call antinomianism, against the lawism. As the Gnostics said, it doesn't matter how you live. The law doesn't matter. That's for the material, the natural. is not for the spirit. Antinomianism. It's a casual approach to sin that suggests God's grace gives us license to live as we please. That's the one danger. But on the other hand, we face another thing. We call it perfectionism. That's that unrealistic expectation of sinless perfection that leads either to pride in the ones who have the illusion that that's them, or to despair in the ones who are very aware, but I do have this sin. I'm not that perfect. Ask the people on the road, ask my wife, ask my children, ask my friends, ask my fellow Christians. I have sinned. That's not me. So I must not be a Christian. I must not be fit to even go to church and pray, take communion, be baptized. I have sinned. And then they fall in despair and they wonder if they're even regenerate. Now both of those are wrong. In the latter one, we often see a verbal denial of perfectionism. And believe me, I've seen it. I've seen brothers who are theologically very versed. And they will say, I don't believe perfectionism. But in the way they carry them, it looks like they do. They know better than anyone else. Have lots of time to fix everyone around them. No attention to self. Perhaps that's the greatest deception. But we call it modern day Phariseeism. The Pharisees were like that. And both of those distort the gospel. And what they do is they rob us of authentic Christian living. And this morning, as we look at this passage that I read, we'll see how the Apostle John presents the biblical middle ground. Walking in the light of God's truth while honestly acknowledging our ongoing struggle with sin. Each one of us. Each one of us. If you believe you're excluded from that with this conviction, put up your hand. Put up your hand. It looks like we all agree. Amen. Looks like we agree then. That's good. Now we can talk. Now that we all agree, we can talk. Or rather, we can let God talk to us. And find that biblical middle ground, walking in the light of God's truth. And we'll see in this passage how John dismantles three false claims about sin and about righteousness. Three false claims. And he reveals the glorious certainty that we have in Christ's advocacy. He's our advocate. Kiddies, that's the guys with the black cloaks in the court. They defend the people who messed up. We have one with the Father. Doesn't have a black cloak on. He's clothed in glory. Speaks like never a man spoke. And we have his propitiation. In other words, his blood poured out for us, which we'll remember later on. That cleanses us of the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and eventually even from the presence of it when he glorifies us. Now let's look at the first claim and its correction. What is the claim? It's what I call moral hypocrisy. The claim is right there in verse 5. We have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. You see, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And what that does, it establishes the absolute holiness and perfection of our God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 104 verse 2, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You see, God's nature is directly opposed to sin in all its forms and expressions, also the ones with the halos. You know that some sin has halos. Have you seen haloed sin? Somebody once said to me, people must all become more holy. And my friend said to me, what was that? I said, it was halocinating. Sins with the halos, perhaps the most subtle ones. I've seen many people turn unbeliever because of that. They're not people that come from sinful families. You don't go watch it. If you know a man called Abraham Piper, the son of Dr. John Piper, who turned aggressive atheist because of those very things. We say we have no sin. You see, John, he speaks to that dangerous delusion that had infiltrated the early church and it continues to plague the church today. And that claim is this: if we say we have fellowship in him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. And that's the hypocrisy of claiming a relationship with God while we persist in unrepentant sin. As Thomas Watson wrote against such duplicity, he said, the hypocrite is a saint in show, but a sinner in substance. He's like a painted harlot whose beauty is all counterfeit. He carries a Bible in his pocket, but he carries sin in his heart, and he's not even aware of it. How many today claim Christ while living in willing and willful disobedience? See, the Apostle Paul also warns against this in his letter to Titus. Chapter 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Walking in darkness while claiming fellowship with light itself. That's the ultimate spiritual contradiction. It's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, to whom I referred earlier on. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Their profession of faith was contradicted by their practice of unrighteousness. Now, what is the correction? It's this: that true fellowship requires walking in God's light. John presents the true pass against this hypocrisy. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What does that mean? That means when you see that snapped reed among us who only got saved the other day, who only got scraped off the floor by Christ's pierced hands the other day, you see him snapping, or it becomes a smoking flax and it's in your face. You don't bring out the judgment. You go alongside and you say, it's okay, you'll get there. You're not there yet, but you'll get there. Stay with us. Or when you see a great man of God miss him, or you make him feel like he did. When I heard how Dr. John Piper felt by the judgments that came his way because of his sons, I thought, Lord, what is wrong with us? Where is the cross? Where is the blood? Where is the love of Calvary? Where is it, Lord? He says we have fellowship with one another. That means something, and that's part of the correction. And he says we have fellowship with him. You see, walking in the light means living transparently before God and others. And that doesn't mean that you're transparent, you never mess up. It means when you do mess up, you own up. And the others say, it's okay, get back up, get with it, come with us, come here. Stay with us in Jesus. Amen. Baxter said, walking in the light is not a sinless state, but a direction of life toward holiness. It is to set your face toward God, to seek his truth, to love his ways, and to turn from darkness whenever you see you're in it. And the promise is that as we walk in that direction, two things happen. We have fellowship with one another, and Christ's blood continually cleanses us from all sin. See, that Greek word for cleanness is in the present tense. It indicates ongoing action. It's actually the present continuous tense. And that cleansing isn't based on our perfection. It's based on Christ's atonement. As Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now look at the second claim and its correction. You see, the first claim is, it doesn't matter that I have sin. There's no such thing as sin. I don't have sin. And that's the second false claim, denying our sinful nature. We have no sin. John says, that's a more subtle error. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's not merely denying sinful acts, but denying our very sinful nature. Some early Gnostic influenced believers taught that the spiritual nature was inherently pure and that only the flesh was sinful. And by claiming to have transcended the flesh, they denied any sinful nature within themselves. And that delusion persists today whenever we hear statements like, I'm basically a good person. I have a good heart. Have you heard that? I know you have. She has heard. And Stephen Charnock exposed this danger. To deny the sinfulness of our nature is to deny the need for Christ's atonement. If we are not sinful by nature, then Christ died needlessly. If we have no inherent corruption, then we need no regeneration. This doctrine strikes at the very heart of the gospel, says John. If we have no sinful nature, why would we need a new birth? Why would we require the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Why would we need to be crucified with Christ? You see, that doctrine of original sin, even though it's unpopular today, it's foundational to biblical Christianity. As the Westminster Confession rightly states, sin by nature and the corruption of nature is a radical and contrary disposition to all the holy will of God. It's an aversion from all good and propensity to all evil. And to deny that truth is to deceive ourselves and to show that the truth is not in us. Now, what is the correction? John's correction is very direct. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The deception is profound because it's self-inflicted. We become the victims of our own lies when we deny the reality of our sinful nature. Thomas Brooks warned, self-deception is the worst of deceptions. For it binds a man in chains while convincing him that he is free. Paul provides the antidote to such deception in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But don't worry, that's not us. I don't know where they are, but it's not us. Not to think more highly of him than he is. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And as an aside, Paul there instructs us to go think of yourself. Don't think of others. Think of yourself. It's what you think of yourself that is a problem to other people. It's not what you think of others. Did you know that? Your problems in life do not spring from what you think of others. It springs from what you think of yourself. It's the self that we need to work on. And there's a lot of work. There's a lot of work. I don't have time to work on someone else. Christ is too busy with me. You see, this doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we are sinful as we could be. Because we still have the image of God, which the Gnostics denied. The world is still good as God made it. Oh, Wally is a dog, he's good. The animals in the park, they're good. The trees and the flowers in the countryside, the rivers and the fish, the wind and the stars, and the moon at night and the sun by day. Unlike us. But we're not as bad as we possibly could be because we still have the image of God in us. And can you see that's where we differ with the Gnostics? Can you see? That's where we differ. We're not as sinful as we could be, praise God. Jonathan Edwards said, the natural man is not merely wounded in his faculties or inclined occasionally to sin. He's spiritually dead, morally unable to respond to God apart from divine grace. And that truth humbles us and drives us to Christ for mercy and grace. The psalmist models that attitude in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I remember a pastor friend of mine. One day we were in the presence of a legalist and a moralist. And he was ripping my friend open. And my friend sinfully said to him, "You know what, you can let go of Jesus now. You don't need him anymore. You're perfect enough. You don't need Jesus anymore." You're sharp. Who is? We have sin, and that's what, and we do sin. We are sinful, and we have sin, and we do sin. Now, what is the third claim? The claim is this: we have not sinned. We deny our sinful acts. That's the third error. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And that's the denial of specific sinful acts. When you mess up and somebody points it out to you, you acknowledge it. And by the way, when you do, by love, point out somebody else's sin to him, and he hears you, and he goes to his advocate, don't continue to be mad at him because he didn't come to you. You're not his advocate. You're not his savior. Jesus is. He owes you no apology unless he sinned against you. And when he does apologize, you do what Jesus do when you confess your sin to him. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Is that how we heard the gospel? That's how I heard it. You know who I heard it from? All my Reformed brothers, plug your ears. I heard it from Billy Graham. And it was good news when I heard it. And it was in front of a television. Those old boxy ones. Wasn't even a very good one, and it was second hand. It wasn't on YouTube on my big screen, computer screen. You see, the error of those who minimize their sins, calling their mistakes and weaknesses and imperfections and slip-ups, rather than what God calls them, sin. It's the error of those who compare themselves with others and conclude they're not as bad as them after all. It's the error of those who blame circumstances or other people for their sinful choices, rather than taking personal responsibility. You see, King David initially tried that after he sinned with Bathsheba. But when Nathan the prophet confronted him, as we shall see this evening in Psalm 51, come and listen. These two services go together. He finally confessed his sin in Psalm 51. "I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What is the correction? There it is. John's correction is sobering. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his words not in us. To deny our sinful acts is to impugn the character of God himself. Because his word clearly says to our sinfulness. We liars when we say that. And the entire biblical narrative from Adam's fall in Genesis to universal judgment described in Revelation presupposes the reality of human sin. Isaiah gives us God's own assessment. In Isaiah 64:6, "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Paul confirms that in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." John Bunyan, in his autobiography, Grace Abounding, describes his own struggle with this very issue. He says, I could not see myself as a sinner. Though I knew the scripture said so, I was like a man with a disease who refuses to acknowledge his symptoms, though they grow more and more evident each day. Until I owned my sin, I could not own my Savior. And the proper response to our sinful acts is not denial, it's confession. As John makes clear in the next verse, and here's the correction. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the confession precedes cleansing. We must first agree with God about our sin before we can experience His forgiveness. And that word in Greek literally means to say the same thing. That's what confession means, is to say the same thing as God says. To see the same thing God sees and to say the same thing God says. That's confession. Seeing our sin as He sees it. Now lastly, what is the divine remedy? Confession, forgiveness, and Christ's advocacy. The promise of forgiveness through confession, that is the divine remedy. When we've dismantled these three false claims, John now presents the divine remedy. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that verse contains perhaps the most comforting promise in all of Scripture for struggling believers. It assures us that forgiveness is available, not to those who deserve it, but those who confess it. You see, the basis of God's forgiveness is not your sincerity or your accuracy about your sin. What is the basis of your forgiveness? It's God's character. The character of God. He's faithful and just. Your forgiveness is rooted in the faithfulness, the character of God, not in your own character. Because you're probably going to sin before you get home to tell your wife that you've just repented. You're going to sin in the traffic with one of the fingers on your hand. Thomas Goodwin said, God's justice and mercy meet at the cross. His justice is satisfied by Christ's sacrifice and His mercy is displayed in forgiving those who trust in that sacrifice. And the scope of that forgiveness is comprehensive. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Even though the people you harmed are still mad at you, you're okay with God. That they're still mad at you, that's their sin. They need to take that to God. Amen? You don't have to go fix that first. You do have to try to fix it if you hurt people. But the best thing is to do is to not to be hurt by other people. When they hurt you, don't wait for them to come and say, oh, I'm so sorry. Before you can accept, I don't do that. I let it go. Ask my brothers. I say, whatever. I've taken it to Jesus. I've brought it to my brothers. It's all I can do. What goes on in someone else's heart, I have no control over. I have control over what goes on in my heart. Amen. Paul celebrates this truth in Romans 5:20-21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Promise is not that sin will cease to be an issue in our lives, but that grace will always triumph over it through Christ. And then we see also the provision of Christ's ongoing advocacy. John concludes this section with a profound theological statement. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that refers to the satisfaction. His propitiation satisfies God's righteous wrath against us. At the cross, Christ bore the penalty we deserved. And so propitiated God's justice. He put down God's anger. He put down God's wrath, making it possible for our forgiveness. And that scope is universal. And so as we conclude this morning to go to the table, and I beg your pardon. No, I don't, for being over time. It's the Lord's time. So first, we must reject the hypocrisy of claiming fellowship with God while walking in darkness. Second, we must reject the delusion of denying our sinful nature. And thirdly, we must reject the deception of denying our sinful acts. And may God give us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for what we've heard. As we leave this place today, help us to walk in the light, not because we are perfect, but because we are forgiven. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Let's sing as the brothers join me at the table, and I do thank you for your patience. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.